Hey, everybody. Pastor Steven Anderson here from Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, doing a live Q&A broadcast. You can call in and ask your questions. Listen, when you call in, you may not be able to have a good dialogue with me just because of the fact that, you know, we're on the air. You're going to hear an echo and things like that. So when you call in, just try to just answer your question. I'm going to answer your question. Just try to get in there and ask your question. And then just kind of sit back and wait for the response. Don't just keep saying, hello, hello, is anybody home or anything like that. And don't let the echo bother you too much. The phone number to call in is 480-465-1203. You can ask anything. Please just ask one question just to try to keep it quick. I don't want to be rude and cut people off, but obviously we want to make room for as many calls to come in as possible. So I'm going to go ahead and answer the first call here. All right, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on the air. What's your question?
I get through?
Yes, you did. What's your question?
Hi, I was wondering, for heavenly rewards, what would be the most beneficial if somebody lived a single virtuous life or if somebody got married? What would be the most possible to get rewards?
Well, I don't think that that's really going to determine how many rewards you get. I think you could probably get maximal rewards whether you're single or whether you're married with children. Because if you're married with children and you raise godly kids, they can go out and do a bunch of great stuff for the Lord. You could get rewarded that way. Or if you're single, you could do more because you're just 100% focused, like the Apostle Paul, on serving God only. So I couldn't really give an answer to that because really that could go either way. It would just depend on the situation, because I don't think that you're limited either way. I think you could max out or, you know, do your best with either of those. Hey, God bless you. Thanks for the call. All right. Let's take the next call here. Hello, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes. What's your question?
Hello?
Yep, you're on the air. What's your question?
I can't really hear you, Pastor Anderson, but I just want to say God bless you and your family. You pulled me out of the fire from your YouTube videos, and I extremely love you for that. In Jesus' name, to God the Father, amen.
All right, cool. Thank you. Appreciate it. All right. Let's see who else we got here. Hello, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on the air. What's your question?
Hello?
Yes, you're on. What's your question?
Hey, I wanted to ask, Eusebius pointed out that both genealogies mentioned in the New Testament are both for Joseph, and the information we have indicates that Mary is a Levite. And what are your thoughts on Jesus being born a Levite as King of the Jews?
Well, that's completely wrong because both genealogies are not for Joseph, so Eusebius is flat out wrong. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is for Joseph, and the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is Mary's genealogy. So it goes all the way back to Adam because it's actually showing the humanity of Christ. The Matthew 1 genealogy is showing the kingly succession, and so it's going on Joseph's side. But the genealogy in Luke 3 is Jesus Christ's humanity. It's Mary's genealogy. It goes all the way back to Adam for that reason. And as far as Jesus being of the tribe of Levi, I've heard that before. I had somebody tell me one time, you know, well, he's you know, on Joseph's side, it's the tribe of Judah. But on Mary's side, it's the tribe of Levi. But that is false because in Hebrews it says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So in Hebrews, all those statements would be meaningless if Jesus were of the tribe of Levi. It flat out says, our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So if he came from the priestly tribe, that would just completely negate the teachings of the book of Hebrews. So there's absolutely no way that Jesus Christ, you know, is of Levi. Now, the genealogies in Luke 3 and Matthew 1 of Mary and Joseph, respectively, are both of the tribe of Judah, because both Mary and Joseph were of the tribe of Judah. And obviously, Joseph is not Jesus' physical father, but he's his legal guardian, and he was in the line of the kings of Judah. All right, next call here.
That is actually from.
All right. Let me answer the next call here. Hello, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on the air.
Hey.
Yes,
can you hear me?
Yes, what's your question?
Yes, I have a question for you. Can you hear me?
Yes, please answer the question. What's the question?
My question is, how do you feel about a lot of these evangelicals that are not standing up against homosexuality and abortion from Israel?
Yeah, it's total hypocrisy when they fall all over themselves to love Israel and talk about how great Israel is and how they're the chosen people and we need to support Israel, but they're actually supporting this wicked left-wing country over in the Middle East, Israel, that's promoting sodomy, that's promoting abortion, that's promoting all this filth and wickedness. So they claim to be against abortion, claim to be against sodomy, but yet they just love Israel so much, which has the only gay pride parade in the entire Middle East. And they have all this abortion and, you know, every wicked thing that you would expect from the Jews. So they have kind of this cognitive dissonance where they think that the Jews are God's chosen people. But then on the other hand, if you ask them if they're going to hell, they'll say yes. And if you ask them if they're wicked people, if you show them their lifestyle, they'll say yes. So it just doesn't add up. That's why we're not Zionist. All right, let's answer the next call here. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on the air. What's your question? What's your question? You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, please ask your question.
Hello?
All right, folks, if you call in, don't expect to hear back from me, okay? Because you're going to hear me quietly on your end. If the call picks up, just ask your question, folks, all right? So, Pastor Anderson here, go ahead and ask your question.
Hello?
Yes, what's your question? What's your question, please?
Oh. Okay.
Well, I'm holding
Hello?
The phone up to my mouth so that they can hear me, Paul, because they
I have a question
me.
About Numbers 5.
Okay.
For Numbers 5, I know people have used that as a way to justify abortion with the woman drinking some type of drink and then losing a child. How would you... shoot that down?
Well, I've actually never heard that interpretation before. That's actually news to me. But obviously, if you actually read Numbers 5, there's no mention of any baby being aborted there. This is a woman that's basically being accused of adultery. And so because she's being accused of adultery and there's no hard evidence, then she has to drink that bitter water and swear an oath that she's not guilty of adultery. And if she's not guilty of adultery, then she'll survive. And if she is guilty of adultery, then she will actually become sick from drinking it because of the curse of God. But there really is no mention of a baby being killed or aborted. So it just sounds to me like people are just grasping at straws to just try to justify murdering a baby with that. So that would be my answer to that. That's actually the first time I've ever heard that.
Yeah, I heard it on Jesse Lee Peterson.
Oh, wow. Okay. All right, yeah, thanks for the call.
Hey.
All right, Pastor Anderson here, you're on.
Hey, Pastor Anderson, I'm just going to ask my question straight out, even if I can't hear you. In Matthew chapter 21, in the parable of the householder that planted a vineyard, I'm hearing an echo, so that kind of makes it difficult to talk. Jesus says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they called him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So is Jesus telling us there in that parable, even though I know that we get our understanding of Scripture from direct, you know, statements of Scripture, is Jesus telling us that the Pharisees knew that he was the Son? Because from what I understand, Jews don't believe that their Mashiach is even deity. So they probably believe that the Son of God could die, and therefore they could seize on his inheritance. I'll hang up and let you answer the call. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, this is a great scripture, great question. This is a scripture that shows kind of the mindset of the Jews, because they're saying, let's kill him, let's kill Christ, so that we can seize on the inheritance. And in fact, many of the rabbis that we spoke to when we were working on the film Marching to Zion, they talked about the fact that they didn't necessarily believe that there would be one person that would be the Messiah. Some of them said that the Jews would all collectively be their own Messiah. So you kind of see that here when they're saying, you know, well, let's kill him and then we'll seize on the inheritance. And as the caller pointed out, many of the Jews also believe that the Messiah would be a mortal man, not that he would be the Son of God or God in the flesh or have eternal life or come to give eternal life. Some of them just saw him as a political liberator that would live, bring in their kingdom, their Davidic kingdom, and then just die and move on. And so if they don't want to have this man to rule over them, then they maybe thought they could just kill him and be done with him and not worry about it. And here's the thing. I think deep down, people know that there's a God. Deep down, people, when they hear the word of God, something inside them's got to tell them that it's the truth and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But it's just they don't want to accept it for some reason. And the Pharisees, even when they saw so many miracles, they just refused to believe in him. For example, the raising of Lazarus. And then they still go out trying to seek how they can destroy Jesus. So it's kind of strange. You'd think that if they saw these amazing miracles, Lazarus coming back from the dead, well, they would know it's him. But it's just they don't want it to be him. They hated him. They didn't want it to be him. And so I think somewhere deep down they knew it was him, but they're just on the surface telling themselves it's not him. He's an imposter or whatever, and they killed him. So, this is a great parable, great question. All right, let me take the next call here. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on the air. What's your question?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, this is kind of a loaded question, but I was wondering what your thoughts on the Jewish media were with regard to the events that took place 2011 in Charlottesville, Virginia. Thanks for taking my call.
I'm not sure what event took place in Charlottesville, Virginia in 2011, unfortunately. So if one of you two guys wants to enlighten me on that in the next few minutes, Google that or figure out what he's talking about there in 2011, Charlottesville, North Carolina. And then if you tell me, then I can comment on it. So, all right, next call here. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. You're on
the
air. Yes.
Hi. Am I live?
Yep, go for it.
Oh, okay, thank you. I'm sorry. I was actually at the Detroit Soul Winning Marathon last year, so I don't know if you remember me. But my question is on, can you give specifically, what are your beliefs on creation? Because I'm working on a documentary as well, so.
Well, one of my beliefs on creation, I believe that the earth was created in 6 literal days. And I think that one of the most compelling reasons why I will never believe in evolution and why I will never believe that the earth is millions or billions of years old is that I believe that the earth was created with an apparent age. So when God created Adam, he didn't create a newborn baby. You know, he created a grown man that's 30 years old in appearance, but really he's only one day old, right? So the day after Adam was created, if a doctor or a scientist would have examined him, he would have said, hey, this guy's about 30 years old. But yet he's only one day old. And when God created the trees in the Garden of Eden, he didn't plant seeds, but they were already full-grown trees. So if you would have cut down those trees and counted the rings, you might have said, oh, this tree is 100 years old or whatever, when in reality it's 5 minutes old. So the entire Earth is created with an apparent age, okay? So it's created with the appearance of being old, just like Adam and Eve had the appearance of being old, adult. So it's an adult Earth. So all these dating methods that claim, oh, wow, you know, the Earth's been here for millions of years, they can't be proven because God created the Earth with an apparent age. And I'm going to go with what the Bible says, and so I reject the idea that everything came from nothing and that, you know, the Earth is billions of years old and all that stuff. All right. Next call all right. here. Bye. Yes, you're on the air. It's Pastor Anderson.
Hi there. I was just wondering, who is the greatest man to ever live, and why is his name Adolf Hitler?
Okay, I think that was just somebody being a clown. But the greatest man to ever live, according to the Bible, was John the Baptist. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So obviously, if you include Jesus Christ, he was the greatest. But Jesus Christ, not counting himself, said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. But the caller's joke fell a little flat there. So, all right. Yes, you're on. This is Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
I have family that, you know, they don't believe in eternal security. And they tell me that that salvation is pretty much a force, kind of like you believe on. And then if you stop believing and you die, you go to hell. And then you can believe on it again. And as long as you continue believing, you are saved. But what would you reply to that? What kind of scripture would you give them from the Bible?
Yeah, basically what they're saying, I've heard this before, they say, well, you know, eternal life, it's not that you have eternal life, meaning that you'll live forever. What they're basically saying is eternal life is this thing that's always there. Like eternal life is this box, and you get in the box and you have eternal life, but then you can get out of the box and you can get back in the box. And, you know, eternal life's eternal, but you having it's not eternal. But this doesn't add up with Scripture, because not only does the Bible tell us he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, but it also says things like, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So if God tells you, you shall never die, you have eternal life, then eternal life isn't something that you can get in and out of if it says, he shall never die. And the Bible says, he that heareth my word, John 5:24, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So if I'm never going to come into condemnation, if as far as the east is from the west, so far as God separated me from my sins, if I shall never die, that's the Bible defining eternal life for us when it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you know, there are just so many other ways that the Bible explains what eternal life means. You're never going to die. You're never going to be condemned. You're never going to be separated from the love of God. So that's why their argument doesn't hold up.
Thank you.
Yep. God bless you. All right. Let's get the next call here. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Yes. How you doing?
Great.
I wanted to know about the part of the Bible where Jesus said, whoever teaches men to break the least of these commandments will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. What specifically are the commandments he was talking about?
Well, Jesus is talking about the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law. And he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about just the law of Moses in general, the commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Okay, great. So then, we basically want to try our best to keep those, obviously. But the problem I had with that was that Paul said the commandments written on stone was a ministry of death. So is that meaning that we use the law to come to salvation, and then once we're saved, we do our best to try to follow it?
No, basically what's going on is that the law of God given on Mount Sinai was fulfilled by Christ. So he said, think not, because right before the verses that we just talked about, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And then he rolls into the verses that we just talked about. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men. So here's the thing. Like, things that are specifically changed in the New Testament, it's not that we're breaking those commandments or teaching men to break those commandments. Like, let's say, for example, the animal sacrifices. You know, God says, hey, bring this animal sacrifice. We're not breaking that commandment or teaching men to break that commandment, because that commandment is fulfilled in Christ. So the way that we fulfill that commandment is just by trusting in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Or the Sabbath day, for example. You know, we fulfill that by fully resting in Christ's finished work on the cross as our way to heaven. That's how we fulfill that commandment. The Bible says in Hebrews, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So there are things in the law that have been fulfilled in Christ, and so they are different because we're in the fulfilled stage of those commandments. But when it comes to salvation, the law doesn't get us saved, and the law does not keep us saved, nor is the law the tool for becoming a great Christian. As I just preached on Sunday night, I did a sermon called The Schoolmaster versus the Spirit. And Paul made the profound statement in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So that's what I preached about on Sunday night. I'd recommend that sermon.
Check out that sermon. I appreciate that answer. It makes a lot of sense, because a lot of people that believe you can lose your salvation, or they teach that it's Jesus plus something else, they will go to verses like that and say, see, you can't teach others to, you know, break the commands. And I don't think they understand that what you just answered, how they were fulfilled in Christ and through faith, we're placed into Christ. So we walk by the Spirit as best as we can. And you know how it says love fulfills the law. I don't think they understand. So I was just trying to get your answer on that, so I know how to combat those scriptures being used for people that teach you can lose your salvation.
Yeah, so you're exactly right. So by putting our faith in Christ and by walking in love, loving God and loving our neighbor, we have fulfilled the law at that point. So we're not breaking the law. We're not teaching men to break the law. We are ultimately fulfilling the law. The people who do not have faith in Christ and do not walk in love and do not walk in the Spirit, they are actually the ones who are breaking the law, because they can try so hard to keep the commandments, but if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So by striving to do it in the flesh, they're breaking the law all the time just because they're human. So,
all right. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yep. Thank you. God bless. All right, the phone lines are open, folks. Nobody's calling. 480-465-1203. Here it comes. Oh, that was some kind of a text message. Anyway, that's a big subject, the law versus grace. And, you know, I dealt with that in my Sunday night sermon, and I went through most of the book of Galatians, Romans chapter 8, and covered that in detail. I'd recommend that sermon. All right, here's a call. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on. What's your question?
Hello.
Yes.
Hi, yes. I have a question for Pastor Anderson.
Go for it.
Hey, Pastor. Hey, this is my name is Sean. I'm here with my girlfriend. I'm a big listener to your show and sermons. I had a question. My girlfriend that I met last year, we've been dating for about a year, and I'm Catholic Christian. One of our biggest disagreements are on religion, and in my perception, I think she's seen a lot of like anti-Christian propaganda growing up. And how do you break those barriers and help someone you love see God?
Well, what exactly is the issue? Can you be a little more specific?
You know, it's just like all those, you know, like those like typical like anti-Christian things you'll hear, like, oh, Christians have always hated rock music, and you know you can't do that. You know, Christians are the biggest hypocrites, and like, you know, the priests rape boys, and you know, like all like the generic stuff that people hear are things that you know she happens to believe. So how do you get through that?
Well, I'm not sure if I understood you correctly earlier, but you said you're Catholic. Obviously, I can't defend the Catholic Church because I'm not Catholic. I don't believe in Catholicism. But when it comes to Christianity in general, I would say, well, you know what? The acts of individuals, that does not negate what Christ did and what Christ says and what the Bible says. So just because there have been bad Christians or Christians who've lied and abused the Word of God or abused people or done wicked things in the name of Christ, just because there are people who did those wicked things, that doesn't make Christ the minister of sin, you know? So Jesus Christ and the Word of God are perfect and without flaw, but that doesn't mean that people aren't going to claim the name of Christ and say and do wicked things. And even people who are truly saved are obviously going to do bad things because we're all human, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So she can't judge Christianity by the people. You know, she needs to go to the book and read the Word of God, get to know the Jesus of the Bible, and judge him on his own merits and realize that he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Never man spake like this man. Sounds like she's pulling the Gandhi card of, well, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. And thank you for taking my call, and fortune pull all day.
All right. Let's see here. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson.
Hey, what does Hebrews 7:3 mean? Melchizedek was without father and mother and having neither beginning of days nor end of life.
All right, great question. What does Hebrews 7:3 mean about Melchizedek? Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. What this is saying is that Melchizedek comes on the scene in the book of Genesis. And he was not born into this world like an ordinary child that would be born of a mother and a father and grow up and have a beginning of days and an end of life. Rather, Melchizedek basically just appears on the scene as Melchizedek. So he's Jesus Christ, actually, in the flesh. It's an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. And so because he did not come into this earth and live a normal lifespan, he's the eternal Son of God that basically just pops into the story. So therefore, he's without father, meaning it doesn't say like of Moses where it says, hey, there was a certain man of the tribe of Levi, his name's Amram, and he marries a woman named Jochebed, and they have a baby. And, you know, it explains where other people came from. It tells us where Abraham came from, tells us where Lot came from. But Melchizedek just pops into the story because he's not a person that was born back then. He's just Jesus Christ appearing in the story. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. So you think Melchizedek was like a pre-incarnate Christ?
Yes, I do. And, you know, I'm not dogmatic about that. I know that there are other views out there that he just represented Christ. But I personally believe that he literally was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. But let's say you take the view that he wasn't. If you take the view that he wasn't, then you wouldn't really be able to take Hebrews 7:3 literally in that sense, because obviously he would have had to have had a father and mother. You'd have to take it figuratively at that point that just his father and mother aren't mentioned in the story. His beginning of life and end of life are not mentioned in the story. So he's like the Son of God because he just pictures Jesus. But I don't buy that. I think that he literally was Jesus. I think that that's a much more reasonable explanation. All righty, next call. Yes, this
Hello?
Is Pastor Anderson. You're on.
Hey, can you explain the last verse of Matthew 24?
All right, the last verse of Matthew 24. Let me get over there and make sure I get this right here. All right, the last verse of Matthew 24. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's back up to get the context. It says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a similar statement made in the book of Luke where it says he'll appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So the words unbelievers and hypocrites are used interchangeably. And I believe that this is relating to the Jews, okay, because they were brought up in a lot of other parables, like the one actually we had earlier in the broadcast in Matthew 21, where he goes into a far country and the servants that are left behind, they end up beating the servants that are sent, and they're bad stewards of the vineyard. And if you look at those parables, they're always pretty much about the Jews being the servants of God, the people that God entrusted with being a light to the Gentiles. He gave them the oracles of God, but basically they rejected the Messiah and obviously became super wicked. And so I think verses like this are directly referring to them, that basically they said, oh, my Lord delayeth his coming. It's like they're basically saying that the coming of the Messiah is delayed, right? Because they don't even believe that the Messiah came yet. So that's the interpretation that I would take of this. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. You're on.
Hey, how you doing, Pastor?
Good.
All right, I finally got through. I just had a quick question. When it comes to your position, I've heard you preach it before about a concubine not being married to a man, basically just somebody the man shacked up with. Can you elaborate why you believe that in spite of Judges or Genesis or Judges chapter 19?
Well, you know, here's what I actually believe a concubine is. I basically believe that it's a consort or someone that a man sleeps with, but she's not legally his wife. She doesn't have the same status of a wife. Some of the reasons I believe that is because, for example, Solomon had, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And if you look at the women that were actually Solomon's wives, they were actually royalty. They were like, you know, the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of this king, the daughter of that king. So they had a higher status, whereas the other 700 seemed to have just been there for his pleasure, but they didn't have the status of a wife. So when we see concubine, I think that's what that means. Now when you say Judges 19, I guess you're saying that something in Judges 19 would contradict that view?
Only when it said that the damsel's father was her husband's father-in-law.
Right, so that it's calling him the father-in-law, even though it's just a concubine. Well,
right.
I mean, I would just say that I guess a father-in-law can also refer to, you know, your concubine's dad, because there is a relationship there. See, this is what used to be called a common-law marriage. That's what I think a concubine is. It's like a common-law wife. Now, that's not really a term that I think is in use anymore in 2019, and I think that common law marriage has been done away with in most states, but it used to be in California, if a woman lives with you for 7 years, then she's legally considered your wife. She's not really your wife, but she's legally considered your wife. I think that's similar to a concubine. I'm not 100% sure that my interpretation on concubine is correct. I've heard Pastor Jimenez give a different view. Brother Jimenez's view is that, I believe his view, I don't want to speak for him, but I think his view is that it's a wife who's a slave, like she's not free. I don't buy into that interpretation, but that's his interpretation, so that's an alternative view. And it's possible that he's right, but I lean toward the fact that it's a common law, a live-in, just someone that you sleep with, but you don't want to give her that status of being a full-blown wife for whatever reason. And so calling it the father-in-law doesn't necessarily convince me otherwise.
So all right, Pastor.
Thanks for the call.
We got a question here on the chat. It says, what day and time will the Mesa be live streamed?
What day and time will what be live streamed?
The conference. The Mesa conference.
Oh, okay. I just hadn't thought of it as the Mesa. Yeah, I thought it was Massa. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. I have no idea when it's going to be live streamed. Anybody who live streams that conference is probably just committing suicide with their channel, because, I'm planning on preaching all kinds of stuff that would get people's accounts shut down on that day. So I know that the conference is June 14th through 16th. So it's in Orlando. I'm being there in the flesh is the best way to hear it live, is to actually show up in Orlando, June 14th through 16th, to be there. As far as it being live streamed, I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I don't know anything about that. But I'm sure that eventually it'll be out there in a recorded version. I know that there are going to be cameras there filming. We're going to record all the audio. And we might have to upload it to alternative sites than YouTube. Maybe it'll get uploaded to vk.com or archive.org or places like that. Or we'll just be handing it around on black market DVDs and flash drives. And there'll be like secret meetings where you get your copy of it or something. But I don't know about live streaming. Hopefully, though. All right. This is Pastor Anderson. You're on.
Hey, thank you. Pastor Anderson, my question is about Psalm 137, verses 8 through 9. And it says, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. How shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones? Now, I know that this is not traditionally supposed to be written by David. He's one of the 75 out of 150 Psalms that are not written by David. But how does one reconcile this scripture with 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17? All scripture is given by inspiration by God and is profitable by doctrine.
Yeah, I definitely accept this scripture, Psalm 137. I don't care if David wrote it or whoever wrote it. It's still God's word. I believe the entire book of Psalms is God's word, no matter who the human author is. Everything that's in this King James Bible in front of me, I believe is the perfect word of God, including this verse. And there are multiple occasions in the Old Testament where the children of Israel, for example, were instructed to kill man, woman, boy, girl, infant, suckling when they had the conquest of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, because they had committed so many filthy, perverted acts that are recorded in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus 20. It says that they had done all of those things and that they had to be wiped out. And here's the thing about this, okay? When God commands you to do something, if you do it, you're blessed. If you don't do it, then you're not blessed. So let me give you an example. There was a time in the Bible where a prophet of God, in the word of the Lord, said to another man, "Smite me." He wanted the guy to hit him. The guy refused to hit him, and because he would not assault the man of God, he would not hit the man of God, he actually got cursed and ended up getting eaten by a lion, okay? Because when God tells you to punch the man of God, you're supposed to do it. And now, typically, punching the man of God would not be the right thing to do. Assaulting, you know, a man of God, because the Bible says, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." But if the word of the Lord comes and says, "Hey, smite this man," now it's the right thing to do to smite that man, and not smiting him becomes wrong. So when God commands for a certain group of people to be wiped out for whatever reason in his wisdom, then doing it becomes the right thing to do. Doing it gets you the blessing. Doing it makes you happy or blessed. And not doing it brings you under the curse of God. So normally, killing children would be one of the most horrific things you could possibly do. But because God had just condemned these wicked, perverted, disease-filled, reprobate nations, he's basically saying, wipe them out. And he even said, kill the animals. I mean, they had to just completely cleanse them. Sort of like when God flooded the earth, you know, and he wiped out everybody, man, woman, boy, girl, animals, everything. So there are times when God has to wipe out entire nations. Now, obviously, you know, in the New Testament, there's no such thing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But in the Old Testament, there were groups of people that were condemned to be wiped out. And so this was one of them.
Much for your answer.
Yep. God bless you. All right. Pastor Anderson here. You're on.
Hey, Pastor Anderson, I have two questions if I have time. My first one is, what can I do about frustration? Do you have any Bible verse to, like, help with a person who gets really frustrated really fast?
Well, I mean, obviously there are a lot of verses on patience, and I would think of, I guess, Psalm 37, verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. So if you got frustrated about bad people and them not being punished, then that would be a verse I would specifically point to. As far as being frustrated about just little things in your life going wrong, you know, I would just go with, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, I mean, I guess it would depend on what the frustration was specifically.
Right. Thank you. So my next question is, what can I do? Because I live in Harlem and my church doesn't do much soul winning at all. And I can't really find one that does soul winning. So, like, is it safe for me to go by myself? Or because I can't really find family members either that would go with me.
Yeah, that's really hard, because going by yourself is really hard, because you kind of need that encouragement of a partner. So if you could get someone to go with you as a silent partner, even to just tag along, that'd be great for safety reasons, and it would just make it more fun, keep you encouraged. So I would just keep looking for a silent partner. I mean, if you can find a way to safely go out by yourself and do it, you know, just obviously just use common sense about, you know, where you go and what kind of precautions you take. But if you can find a way to do it by yourself, that's great, but it's pretty hard. It's kind of unrealistic. It's a lot easier to find a church, or at least find a silent partner to take with you. I know that there's a church in Clifton, New Jersey called People's Baptist Church, and they do soul winning in the city. They have bus routes in different parts of the city. I don't know if they're going to Harlem, but I think they go to the Bronx and some other places. So maybe you can get in touch with that church and say, hey, do you guys have somebody that can take me soul winning? Maybe they, you know, maybe they have a soul winning route that's not too far from you in the city.
So, yeah. Thank you. You said that was People's Baptist, right?
Exactly. People's Baptist Church in Clifton, New Jersey. I would get in touch with them because I know they do soul winning in the city every single week. So,
all right, Pastor, we got another question. It says, how do we stop the Zionist Christian movement?
Well, you're not going to stop the Zionist Christian movement, because the Zionist Christian movement is part of the end times. I mean, it's part of the plan for the end times. All these things have to happen, right? I mean, there's going to be a one-world government. There's going to be a one-world religion. There's going to be a one-world monetary system. You cannot stop these things from happening. So you can't stop the ecumenical movement. You can't stop the Zionist movement that's going to bring Jews and Christians together and all this stuff that's preparing for the end times. All you can do is reach the individual. So I'm not trying to stop that movement. I'm just trying to get saved people not to get sucked in by that movement. And I'm trying to get as many people saved as I can and get them out of the snare of the devil. But broad's the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And there's nothing we can do to change that fact. So all we can do is reach people. We can't just end that movement. All right, let's see here. Oh, I just missed my last call. Here's another one. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on.
Hey, Pastor. Just wanted to know your interpretation on the unjust steward in Luke 16. Thanks. I'll take the answer off there.
All right. Great question on the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16. I really love this story. It says that there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And of course, we know that the steward, he doesn't want to beg. He doesn't want to do manual labor. So he ends up cooking the books and doctoring up the bills that people owe his master. Oh, you owe 100? Well, here, let's just change it to 80. Oh, you owe 100? Let's just change that to 50 over here. And by doing that, he ensures that those people are going to do him favors down the road. They're going to take him into their homes. Maybe he can get a job working for them or get some kind of a reference from them. But he's going to use them to help him in the future. And it says in verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. What we need to understand here is that this, the Lord in lowercase l there, that's not talking about the Lord as in God. The word Lord also just means master or boss. So the Lord in the parable is the one who is commending the unjust steward because he had done wisely. So basically, even though the guy's a crook, even though the guy's getting fired, the master is saying, man, this guy's actually really smart. He ripped me off, but he's smart. He's wise. What he did was wise. So he's just impressed by his cunning, is what it's saying there. And then it says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And I believe that what he's saying here is that we should use money to basically help other people, be a blessing to other people, so that down the road when we need help, there will be people there to help us. See, if I just live my life not helping anybody, not giving anybody anything, never buying anybody a meal, well, then when I get into a jam, you know, people aren't going to help me necessarily. And so the way that I've practiced this principle here from Luke 16 is that when there were times in my life that I was doing really well financially, I just made sure to buy everybody's dinner everywhere I went and give people gifts. And then down the road, I figured, hey, if I need help, these people are going to help me out. Or even just as a pastor, you know, I try to help other churches and help other pastors, because then if I need help, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pick up the phone and say, hey, I need help. Bail me out. Give me a hand. And so the way our society is supposed to work is that you help others, and then later on you need help, they help you. Okay, now this guy obviously did it unjustly, but actually the principle there is, you know, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they'll receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay, because remember, he wanted a place to stay. He didn't want to be turned out in the street. Hey, I can stay at those people's houses because I did them a favor. So when you see people that are on the street begging, homeless, you have to ask yourself, where's their mom? Where's their dad? What about their brother? What about their sister? What about their church? Where's their pastor? Right? Where are their friends? Why isn't anyone helping them? You know, why are they in that condition? And the moral of the story is, don't burn key relationships in your life. You know, if I were to have some catastrophe happen financially or otherwise and be out in the street, you know what? I could go to my mom. She would help me. I could go to my dad. He would help me. I could go to my siblings. Any of them would help me. I have hundreds of friends that would help me, pastors, churches that would help me. So you just want to make sure that you have people that you're friends with that you've done stuff for so that they can later do stuff for you, okay? And so, you know, I think that's the principle that's getting across here. Obviously, ultimately, we're relying on God, but humanly speaking, we should invest in other people so that they can help us when we need help. And if you just live a self-centered life all to yourself, and then you wonder why you don't have anybody to help you. And that's why now everybody thinks that the government has to provide the safety net. It used to be that the safety net was your family, your friends, your church, but people don't want to have a church. They don't want to honor their father and mother. They don't want to treat their family well and their friends well. They want to be selfish, and then they're like the prodigal son, you know, where they're in the pig pen and there's nobody to help them. But even he could go home to his dad, right? So there you go. All right. Let's get the next question here. All right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. My question is twofold, and they're both related. I run into a lot of heretics online, and it seems like their main argument is King James was a Mason. Therefore, the Bible is false. And I can't find anything to confirm that King James was a Mason. And in fact, I just find the opposite, no evidence of it. So I just wanted to know your opinion on that.
Well, let me just assure you that King James was not a Freemason. There is no evidence of that. It's just there are some people who just everybody's a Freemason. You know, they just accuse every single person of being a Freemason and all this garbage. But let's even say that he were for a moment, which obviously he wasn't. Okay. He's not even the one who translated the Bible. So all he is the king who issued a decree that said, translate the Bible. There were 54 scholars, experts in Greek and Hebrew, that translated the Bible. That's who gave us the King James Bible. King James just signed off on it, but he is not the one who actually did the work. So God used him to issue that decree, but he's not really the issue. Just because his name's on it, you know, he's not the issue. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. You're on. You got a question?
Yeah, hi. My question is related to Psalm 22 as it relates to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. That says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And at the end of Psalm 22, in verse 30, it says, "A seed shall serve him, it should be accounted to the Lord for a generation." And I just find it interesting. One thing I've learned from you is how, you know, everything brings forth of its own kind, and how a saved person has to get another person saved.
Uh-huh.
And so I think it's interesting if this prophecy or the word of God in Deuteronomy would be fulfilled. It could be fulfilled through Christ as 1,000 generations. And I also noticed that those verses in Psalm 22 in the new versions are kind of changed. So it kind of made me look at it a little extra, which is something else that you've taught.
Well, that's pretty, yeah, that's a pretty interesting perspective. I've never, you know, looked at those two things together and thought about that. But it's interesting when it says a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. This always made me think of Isaiah 53 when it says, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So that basically those of us that are saved are the seed of Christ. So we are his seed because he didn't have any physical offspring. You know, "Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living," it says. But then later it says, "He shall see his seed." And then here it says that a seed shall serve him, and it shall be counted unto the Lord for a generation. So we as saved Christians are that generation that are the seed of Christ. So, all right, interesting thought. Thank you. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question? Hello, Pastor Anderson here. Woohoo! Anybody there? All right, let's take somebody else here. All right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Yes, hi. I'd like to ask a question, if I could.
Go for it.
Deuteronomy 24:16. Man does not get put to, does not pay for the crime of the sons, and the sons do not pay for the crime of the father. How is this tied into the crucifixion? This is a question that's always been brought to my attention from those that try to disprove.
Well, I mean, you know, Jesus Christ was basically offering himself willingly. I think that Deuteronomy 24:16 is telling the criminal justice system, the human criminal justice system, don't punish the parents for what the kids did. Don't punish the kids for what the parents did. You know, every man is put to death for his own sin. You don't put someone to death for someone else's sin. So this is just instructions to a criminal justice system. I don't think this contradicts someone willingly laying down their life for their friends like Jesus did. So
okay, so you're saying it's unrelated.
I think it's unrelated, yeah. I think this is just human instructions and that it doesn't have a spiritual significance in regard to the crucifixion.
Gotcha. And the second question, also within the book of Deuteronomy, 4:2. Which essentially says that scripture ends with the book of Deuteronomy, which I don't quite understand because you still have other books that were put in on top of the Torah. But I have heard what that would invalidate anything that would come after that. I'm just curious what your opinion on this would be.
I mean, he says in Deuteronomy 4:2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Well, the thing about that is that by having future books, you're not adding to the word that God commands you, because God's commanding more stuff. So, you know, God gave other commandments, and it's not saying that this is the last book. So I think that's just a wrong interpretation of that verse. Thanks for the call. Great questions.
Hey, Pastor Anderson, we got another question here. It says, my wife won't submit. We go to a new IFB church. I teach my wife what God says on the matter, but she won't budge. What should a man do?
Well, this is the million-dollar question in 2019 here, because the problem today is that society does not back up husbands on their authority. So it should be that if a wife is not submitting to her husband, it should be that her friends should be correcting her, her family should be correcting her, the church should be correcting her, and society should be backing up men. But unfortunately, in our day, society doesn't back up men at all. Most churches won't even back up a husband on his authority. So, I mean, you know, if women disobey their husband, the pastor usually won't even necessarily back up the husband's authority. You have all these liberal pastors getting up and preaching how, well, you know, it's 50-50 and you submit to each other and, you know, don't be a tyrant, don't be the boss or whatever, you know, this kind of lame preaching. And then obviously the legal system doesn't enforce anything about a husband's authority. I mean, women can just go out and commit adultery and leave, and there's no consequence from a legal standpoint. You know, I was talking to a guy from India, and he said in India, if your wife refuses to obey, if she's rebellious or gives you trouble like that, basically you call her dad, and her dad will just drop everything, hop on a plane, take a train, car, whatever. He'll come over, and this is the way the Indian guy described me. He said he'll come over and go, bah, 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 bah. You know, that was what he did. So he was just basically saying, like, the dad will come over and, like, set her straight. And it's this big, shameful, humiliating, embarrassing thing. So she doesn't want that to happen. So basically, I guess that's what husbands in India would say, hey, don't make me call your dad. And then she'll say, like, okay, I'm sorry. But, you know, today, there's not a lot of recourse that you have. And he said he's going to a new IFB church. So that tells me that I'm sure that the preaching from the pulpit is backing up his authority as the husband in the home. Because, you know, new IFB churches don't preach this liberal watered down garbage on the family. So I'm sure that she's getting the right message from the pulpit. He's getting the right message from the pulpit. But it's just that, you know, you can take the horse to the water, but you can't make a drink, you know. So I guess the moral of the story is you need to be careful who you marry, you know, and it's sad. I mean, I just heard about a situation a couple weeks ago where a guy's wife just up and left him. He thought everything was great. He was going to church, soul winning. She seemed like she loved the Lord. And then all of a sudden she's just like, actually, I don't even believe in Christ. And I've just been faking all along and I'm leaving and I want a divorce and I don't want anything to do with you. So that was pretty devastating for him. So it's a sad state that we're in. You better make sure that you marry a godly woman. Women better make sure they marry a godly man, and because it's a jungle out there. And if you marry a wicked, rebellious, stubborn woman like that, you know, unfortunately, you're stuck with her, and you don't really have any recourse legally or socially. So it's a really bad situation. That's why all these MGTOW little soy boys are out there saying, you know, man, we just need to give up on. No, you got to be a strong leader. You got to take the bull by the horns. I don't know that this person that typed in, I don't know their exact situation, but, you know, they've got to step up to the plate and lead. Hopefully it's not impossible. But if she's saved, here's the thing. If she's saved, there's hope. If she's saved, then the new man is in there somewhere. The Holy Spirit's in there somewhere. And so she has the potential to do right. But like this other guy that I alluded to a moment ago, because his wife's not even saved, that's where he's possibly just up the creek without a paddle at that point, marrying an unsaved person by mistake. But if she's saved, then there's hope. And so, you know, I can't sit here and give you the answer, though, the silver bullet of exactly how to fix that messed up marriage. But, you know, those are a few thoughts on it. Just it's a product of our wicked society. Feminism is just epidemic in our society. It's corrupted churches. It's corrupted the government. It's corrupted family structures, social structures. And so it's a sad state of affairs, but you just keep praying, keep leading. Don't just go become some MGTOW bozo who just abstains from marriage and stuff like that. You know, get in there and be a leader. Find a way to lead. Some people are making it work. There are husbands who are making it work. Take the bull by the horns and make it happen. All right. I wish I had a better answer. If somebody has a better answer, give it to me. All right. Because people ask me things like that all the time and I want to help people. So, yes.
All right, Pastor. Devin Burns wants to know, what happens if you are married to a reprobate?
If you're married to a reprobate, my advice to you, and here's the thing, you have to know for sure that they're a reprobate. So don't just start, oh, I think they could be a reprobate. If there's hard evidence that they're a reprobate, like if they're a full-blown sodomite or a full-blown pedophile, then I would say get as far away from that person as you possibly can. So this would be the exception that proves the rule, because obviously the Bible says, let not the wife depart from her husband, and that the husband should not depart from his wife. This is the exception that proves the rule, because in 1 Corinthians 7, he specifically says that the reason that you stay with your unbelieving spouse is, you know, who knows whether you'll save your husband, or who knows whether you'll save your wife. Well, if they're for sure a reprobate, you're not going to save them, okay? And if they're a pedophile, there's nothing wrong with getting your children and getting out of there, okay? If they're a full-blown sodomite going to public restrooms and being with other dudes, you know, you don't have to sit there and be exposed to all that filth and disease and wickedness. So this would only go for the for sure full-blown reprobate. I would say get away from them, get as far away from them as possible. And that is the only time I would ever say that anyone should divorce someone, is if they're for sure a full-blown sodomite or pedophile where you know they're a reprobate.
So, yeah, one more question.
Yeah.
All right, we got a Bible question. Can you explain Numbers 23:19?
All right, let me turn over there. And by the way, if their spouse is a reprobate, it doesn't mean that they can get remarried, though. They can get away from that person, divorce that person, get as far away from them and their kids as possible, but they have to remain unmarried until that person dies. But the good news is that wicked men shall not live out half their days, and sodomites have a 20-year lower life expectancy than other people. I'm sorry, what was the verse? 23:19. Oh, I'm in Deuteronomy, sorry. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So let me address both halves of this verse. On the first half where it says, God is not a man that he should lie. Well, obviously, Jesus Christ is a man. Jesus Christ is God. But this is referring to God the Father. Often, God the Father is just referred to as God. So there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that appear to be contradictions, like verses that say no man can see God's face and live, but then other verses where people see God's face and live. God is not a man. God is a man. You know, the Bible says in Exodus, God's a man of war. Here it says, God's not a man that he should lie. It's because Jesus Christ is a man. God the Father is not a man. Okay, so that's the distinction there that actually just solves all these contradictions, quote-unquote, in the Old Testament, and it answers all the issues of the New Testament. Once you understand the Trinity, all of these things work and fit. As far as the part that says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent, basically, they would say, well, what about places where God repents? Well, here's the thing. In some ways, God repents, and in other ways, he doesn't repent. So it depends on what you mean by repent. If you mean repent as in he changes his attributes or he changes his opinion on something, obviously, God's not going to change his mind like that because he's God. He doesn't change. He's immutable and unchanging. But when we think of repentance as being a change in the course of action, then God does repent. You know, God's going to destroy Nineveh, but then he repents and doesn't destroy Nineveh. God has not changed his character. God has not changed his opinion on sin. God has changed his course of action because the situation has changed. You know, now that Nineveh is in sackcloth and fasting and they're really sorry, he's not going to destroy them anymore. So he repented in that sense. So he's not going to repent in one sense. Here, the context is, you know, whether or not he's going to curse Israel. He's not going to change his view toward Israel, okay? Because Balaam and Balak are trying to get him to curse Israel when Israel was not cursed. Now, here's the thing. When Israel changed their behavior, then later on, God did bring curses on Israel. God, read the book of Jeremiah, all the curses that God brings on Israel. Okay, today they're under the curse for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But God doesn't change. It's just his actions change based on man's actions, because he's still going to have the same feeling and the same response towards sin. If people start sinning, God's behavior toward them is going to change. If people start doing right, God's behavior toward them is going to change for the good. So that's what's going on in that verse. I hope that that satisfies whoever that was from. Yes.
All right, so we have Orange Nova 45 asking, why was Jesus baptized? He was slash is perfect. Why baptize a perfect being? Why did the Holy Spirit come over him once he was baptized?
Okay, so if you have the view that baptism washes away your sins, or that you get saved by getting baptized, then Jesus Christ's baptism would make absolutely no sense. He doesn't have any sins to wash away, and he doesn't need to be saved. He's the Savior. But once you realize that baptism has nothing to do with salvation and that baptism does not wash away your sins, then Christ's baptism makes sense, because Christ's baptism was just modeling the way, because baptism is a first step of obedience after you get saved. So when you get saved, you're supposed to get baptized as a step of obedience, and it's just figurative or picturing Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When you're standing in the water, it's like when Christ was on the cross. When you go under the water, it's his burial. When you come up out of the water, it's his resurrection. So the reason why Jesus got baptized was to picture and foreshadow his future death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he was doing. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon him after he was baptized? The reason why is because of the fact that this is not the same as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a New Testament phenomenon that came after Jesus Christ was glorified. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone to give them power to perform a certain task. Like, for example, you know, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, he fights battles. Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, he fights battles. Spirit of the Lord comes upon Oded the prophet, and he preaches a great sermon. The Holy Spirit came upon David. The Spirit departed from Saul. So the Spirit of the Lord upon someone is temporary and is to anoint them with power for a specific task. This is not to be confused with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is purely a New Testament phenomenon, and everyone who is saved is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But does everyone have the Holy Spirit upon them in power? No. Does everyone have the fullness of the Holy Spirit? No. So those are two different things. Okay, now, why did the Holy Ghost come upon Jesus? Because of the fact that he was being empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit. So that's it. He began his ministry at his baptism. That's when the Holy Ghost comes upon him to empower him for that ministry. All right, I've got a caller. I think somebody's been on the phone this entire time. Can I answer your question? Are you still there?
Yes, good evening, Pastor Anderson. Thanks for taking my call.
Yep.
First, I wanted to just make a comment. When I called, I reached your voicemail, and it looks like the recording was done by Tyler Baker, and I think my eardrums were corrupted. So I just want to let you know of that. But anyway,
this is an old phone, because I didn't want to give out my real phone number, because then I'm going to get calls in the middle of the night about the Book of Revelation. So we dug out, you know, Tyler Baker's old phone. We exercised the demons out of it, and so, you know, we're reusing it. So sorry about that.
Great. I'm proud of you. Anyway, yeah, the echo is distracting. I just have one question. There were two sermon topics that were conspicuously missing from your repertoire sermon. They were vaccines and.
Hey, you're cutting out on me. I'm having trouble really hearing quickly. You. You said vaccines, and what was the other thing?
And then the debate.
I can't hear you. The debate of something. But
so I just want to see if you could just.
I didn't hear anything you said. Can you be? You were so patient. You waited so long. Here you are. I can't hear you, though. You said debate of what?
The debate of heliocentrism versus geocentrism.
And what's your question exactly?
So two sermon topics. The
and heliocentrism and vaccines. What would your opinion be on those, and what are the best Bible verses to support those opinions?
Okay, so he just wants me to elaborate. Thank you for the question. He wants me to elaborate on vaccines and the heliocentrism. I've never done a sermon on vaccines. I have mentioned vaccines in my sermons. I'm against vaccines. I don't believe that we should vaccinate. One of the reasons why is that a lot of the vaccines were produced using aborted fetuses, and so I don't want anything to do with that. Also, I've known people personally who suffered extreme bad side effects from vaccines and almost died, you know, hours after taking the vaccines. You know, not only people that I've known, and then you see all kinds of stories about that out there, but I've even had people that I've known go through that personally. And so, you know, I'm totally against vaccines. What would be the best Bible verses against vaccines? I guess I would just say verses about being clean, touch not the unclean thing, and things like that, because you're putting these dirty substances into your body. You're putting filth into your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So I haven't done a whole sermon on it, so I don't have maybe as many verses on the tip of my tongue. But I would recommend Brother Bruce Mejia did a great sermon on that. I think Pastor Roger Jimenez has probably done a sermon on that. I'm sure there are lots of other pastors that have done sermons on that. So I would just point you to those sermons, and I'm sure I probably agree with whatever they said because I'm totally against vaccines. When it comes to heliocentric, I do not believe in the heliocentric view for one second. And I know that there are intelligent people who believe in it. Because, and let me just say this, if you believe in the flat earth, you're a complete idiot. There, I said it, okay? But heliocentric, you're not a complete idiot if you believe in it, okay? But the scary thing is, though, that heliocentricism seems to be the gateway drug into flat earth. And so that's what scares me when people start talking heliocentric, not the fact that they're heliocentric itself. But here's why heliocentricism is totally impossible. Because of the fact that we see all the stars basically rotating in a complete circle around the Earth in a single day. Okay, so basically the way you look at it is either the Earth is moving a complete rotation in one day and the stars are relatively staying generally where they were. That's why we see the same constellations every night as it goes through its cycle. Either the Earth is turning or the stars themselves would have to be turning and the Earth would be fixed. Well, here's the problem with that is that the stars are far away. So if the stars were the ones that were moving, they would be moving at impossible speeds that would go beyond the speed of light. So, for example, when I was a kid, I used to take a skimmer that was like 10 feet long and I would stand and just turn in a circle and the dog would chase the skimmer. So for me, I was barely even moving. I was just rotating in place. I was barely moving at all, but the dog had to go at these incredible speeds because it had to do like a 30-foot loop, you know, in order to, it was just tearing fast as it could, and it couldn't keep up, okay? Because the further you get away from the point, the further you get from the center, okay, the faster you're going. So even the planets would be moving at insane speeds if they were the ones that were moving and we were staying put. But the stars are much further away than the planets. And you say, well, how do you know the stars are really that further away? That much further away. You can do even just some simple basic experiments. Like, for example, you know, you can use binoculars. And you can use binoculars to look at the moon. You can use binoculars to look at the planets. You can use binoculars to look at the stars. And you can also use zoom lenses on camera to look at all three of the above. And you will get very different results because you can zoom in on the moon. You can zoom in somewhat on the planets, but you can't zoom in on the stars. You'll keep zooming and they don't get any bigger because they're so incredibly far away that, you know, your little zoom lens or you're, you know, focusing in tighter with the binoculars, it just doesn't do anything. So therefore, the heavenly bodies are so far away, if you did the math, they would be moving at incredible speeds beyond the speed of light. So it's a lot easier to think that the Earth is turning at the rate that it turns, you know, one full revolution per day, which is relatively slow when you think about something just slowly turning one revolution per day versus thinking that the the stars and the planets are just going, you know, just going through space at these insane speeds, and we're sitting still. That it's impossible. Anyway, and there are many other reasons why heliocentric, or I'm sorry, that I've been saying heliocentric all this time, haven't I? I meant geocentric. Sorry, folks. Every time I said heliocentric, I meant geocentric, okay? Geocentricity is what we're talking about. Why geocentricity cannot be true. Obviously, the sun is the center of our solar system, so that we do live in a heliocentric solar system. All right, let's get off that crazy topic. All right, let's go to the phone here. Let's see who's calling or if anyone's calling. You know, the phone just died, so we're going to have to just – it ran out of battery. So we're just going to have to go text only. So you guys want to hit me with some texts, some questions that are coming in, anything good popping up? So everybody, the phone lines are down. Switch to texting.
Why does Tyler Baker only have hair on his chin?
Well, because he's not a real man. No, I'm just kidding. That because he's basically trying to look like Scooby-Doo, or not Scooby-Doo. What's Shaggy? Yeah, Shaggy is who he looks the most like. But let's get a serious question, folks. That was too easy.
Okay,
that was.
Why is there a different disciple of the 12 disciples in the two different gospels?
Okay, so why are the lists of the 12 disciples different in the different gospels? Simply because some of the disciples have more than one name. Just like I have three names, Stephen, Lee, Anderson, right? The disciples have different names. So it's the same 12 guys. It's just using a different name. Just like Moses' father-in-law is called Jethro or Reuel. Those are just two names. Simon is called Simon. He's called Peter. He's called Cephas. So that guy alone has three different names. You got John, Mark. He could be called John. He could be called Mark. It's got multiple names. So hit me.
Why does the Holy Spirit look like the sun? Does the Holy Spirit look just like the sun?
Does the Holy Spirit look just like the sun? I would say yes, because of the fact that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So I believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost all have the same image or the same likeness. Jesus is the only one that actually has a physical body. So God is a spirit. The Holy Spirit's obviously a spirit. So when we see God having a flesh and bone body, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God. God the Father. You know, I've heard Tyler Baker try to bring up a straw man and say, you know, we believe that, you know, God has three physical bodies or something like that. But that's not what I teach. Because basically what Tyler Baker's teaching is that basically, you know, all three, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, are all sharing one body because they think it's just one person. They reject the Trinity. They believe in oneness. They just think it's one person. Whereas we believe in three persons. So then they're like, oh, so you're saying it's three completely different bodies because they don't share the body. No, what I'm saying is the only one who has a physical body is Jesus. He's the one who has a physical body. Now, the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove. And obviously, God the Father is anthropomorphized with his face, his hands, and everything. But that's not a literal face, literal hands. Okay, that is a figure of speaking. That's a figure of speech. So the whole chapter, Matthew 22? Can you be a little more specific? You know, it reminds me of a funny story. One time I was out soul winning, and I'm giving this guy the gospel, and he was like a work salvation guy, and this was his response to me. What Matthew tell you, huh? He's like, what Matthew tell you? Hmm? And then he just looked at me like, what now, buddy? How about Matthew? And I'm like, well, can you be a little more specific? You know, Matthew's got 28 chapters. And well, you know, that one part. And he couldn't even think of the part. He couldn't even point to. It's hilarious. So I always just, we kind of quote that in my house as a joke sometimes, like, what Matthew tell you, huh? All right, what you got over there? Any questions coming in? Anything good? Come on, people, get on there. Text some good questions.
Why do you hate stylish, good-looking people?
How could I hate stylish, good-looking people when I am one? No, I'm just kidding. I don't hate stylish, good-looking people. So, I mean, you know, my kids are pretty stylish and good-looking. You know, my daughters are very well-dressed. My wife is very well-dressed. She's stylish and good-looking. You know, my sons are stylish and good-looking. You know, I don't know what they're talking about. I think they're talking about, why do I not like metro-looking queer baits? Maybe that's what they think stylish and good-looking is, like some kind of a GQ or some kind of a Paris fashion model look or whatever. So, whatever.
Would you allow Tyler Baker back to FWBC if he repented?
Theoretically, I must let anyone come back to the church and repent. And for those of you that didn't hear the question, because I don't know if they're coming through on the live broadcast, but he said, hey, would you let Tyler Baker come back to the church if he repented? Theoretically, yes, because theoretically we must. It's not optional to restore the repentant. We must restore the repentant. If someone truly repents, we must forgive them. This is what the Bible requires. We would have to restore them into fellowship. The reason I believe this is impossible is because I believe that Tyler Baker is a reprobate. He's clearly not saved because he teaches damnable heresy by denying the Trinity. And if you can spend many years at Faithful Word Baptist Church going through the motions and pretending to be saved and you're still not saved, well, then you're never going to get saved. I would point to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 when he said, either Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, because these are people that knew the gospel. They were going through the motions. They were pretending to be God's people. And so if they're not saved, they're a reprobate. So I believe that that oneness crowd that was thrown out of Faith Forward Baptist Church is reprobate. Theoretically, if they repented, anyone who's been thrown out of our church theoretically would be reinstated if they repented. And look, folks, we reinstate people that we throw out all the time. Every year for the last few years, we've had people that we threw out of the church that came back repentant, and we brought them back in. So people will sometimes say, oh, yeah, you know, you never reinstate anyone. You never restore anyone. It's just because we don't talk about restoring people because of the fact that we forgive and forget. So I can't sit here and give you examples of all the people that we've restored back into fellowship over the last several years, because then I wouldn't be practicing forgiveness. You know, by forgiving, I'm supposed to forget and not bring it up. So that's why you don't hear about the examples, because we let it go. We move on. And when we throw people out of the church, we don't stream that to the internet. We don't broadcast that. The only time it was made public was these damnable reprobate heretics. But when we throw people out for fornication, when we throw people out for other things, when we throw people out by a Matthew 18 method, we don't broadcast that. Now, somebody recently accused me of, oh, every time they throw somebody out, they broadcast it to the world. Because what will happen is every once in a while, one of our church members will whip out a cell phone and film me throwing someone out. But we do not broadcast that on our church channels. We don't record that. I can't control, though, when people just whip out a cell phone and start filming something without me knowing it. And by the way, fun fact, the person who whipped out their cell phone and filmed Chris Byrne being thrown out of the church ended up being thrown out of the church themselves. So I guess it came back around to bite them. So I don't like it when people just whip out a phone and film something that I'm specifically not live streaming because of the fact that it's, you know, a church discipline matter. So anyway, it looks like the phones are back up and running. So I'm going to go ahead and take another call then. All right. It doesn't say, oh, here we go. Pastor Anderson here. Do you have a question?
Yes, Pastor. I'm a truck driver. I'm on the road 90% of the time, and I was just wondering, would it be wise for me to go soul winning around the truck parking, you know, go knocking on people's trucks and, you know, present them with the gospel?
I think absolutely the truck stop is a great place to do soul winning. I'm not sure about the trucker culture, so I don't really know if knocking on the truck is the way to do it, but I know there are many churches that have really successful truck stop ministries. In fact, I've been thinking about starting a truck stop ministry at Faith Forward Baptist Church. I know First Baptist Church of Hammond did it successfully for a long time. And also I know that Pastor Rocky Randall out in Kansas, he just recently visited with another church in Missouri and some guys that were doing truck stop ministry. I ran into some guys a month or two ago at an event. They were telling me, about their truck stop ministry, and it sounds great. But what they do is they kind of just stand in a spot between the pumps and the gas station itself. And when the truckers come through, they offer them a free Bible, or they could offer them a preaching CD, or they offer them some kind of a gift, and they got permission from the truck stop to be there. The truck stop allows them to be there to hand out a gift, and then they just lead into the gospel. So I've heard great things about truck stop ministry. Maybe you could get in touch with Pastor Rocky Randall out in Iola, Kansas. Maybe he could fill you in since he's actually done it. He has firsthand experience.
To head forward, Pastor, thank you, and God bless you for everything you do.
Yep, God bless. Great, great question. Yeah, I think that truck stop ministry is a great idea. So,
all right. Thank you.
All right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hi, my question is about the Revelation, the letter to the seven churches.
Okay.
About, it's a two-part question about the address Jesus tells the churches to repent, or they will remove the candlestick, or they will just fight against them with the sword of his mouth, and that Jesus will spew them out of their mouth if they don't repent. And the second part is overcome and
All right, sure. Let me tackle both parts of that. So the first part is, what does he mean when he says, I'm going to remove your candlestick out of his place except thou repent? Well, the candlesticks are the seven churches. Okay, it says at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So when he says, I'll remove your candlestick, he's saying, I'm going to remove your church. Like, you're not going to be a church anymore. Okay, so that could either literally mean that he will destroy the church so that it would cease to exist, or more likely, it would mean that he would no longer regard that church. It would no longer be a scriptural church. It would no longer be one that would be recognized. And I remember my pastor back in Sacramento, he used to use the illustration about Kentucky Fried Chicken, because there was this one Kentucky Fried Chicken, and they had deviated from corporate policy. And so there was a crane that was like removing the colonel's head from the sign, and it was like lifting up this giant molten image of Colonel Sanders. And they said, you know, what's going on? The colonel is coming down because, you know, they violated company policy. They're serving things that aren't supposed to be on the menu. And so they've lost the franchise. They can no longer be considered a Kentucky Fried Chicken. They can't call themselves Kentucky Fried Chicken. So I think that's what the removing of the candlestick is, sort of like the colonel coming down, where this is no longer a scriptural church. This is no longer a church that God's going to bless. This is no longer a church that anyone should go to. They've lost the franchise. They've lost the candlestick. And as far as to him that overcometh, you know, I would let the Bible define itself, where the Bible says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's from 1 John chapter 5. So believing that Jesus is the Son of God is the way to overcome. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the only person who has overcome the world, is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. That's why you'll notice that the rewards for those who overcome are salvation-oriented rewards, because it has to do with being saved. And to be saved, you truly have to overcome the world, because the whole world is geared toward stopping you from getting saved with their education system, the media, all the lies and the false religion out there trying to stop you from getting saved. You have to overcome that to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, let's take the next call here. All right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hi, I just had a question. Is it okay to eat or drink blood in the New Testament?
I don't believe so, because I believe that that is in the section on witchcraft. Basically, it's in the same breath with using witchcraft and things like that when it's brought up in Leviticus 19, not to eat blood. So, you know, I don't believe that it's right for us in the New Testament to eat blood, because I don't think that that falls under meats and drinks. I think that falls more under the occult, witchcraft, demonic practices, because of the fact that it is in that portion of the law. And not only that, but if you remember, even before the Mosaic Law was given, when they got off Noah's Ark, they were told, do not eat blood. So I think that the prohibition on eating blood is both pre- and post-law.
I meant in things like, also just not like eating it from a cup or drinking it from a cup, but things like blood sausage and stuff like that.
I personally would abstain from blood sausage. I wouldn't do it, because I think you're eating blood and that we shouldn't eat blood. So,
okay.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for the call. All right. Let's see what we got here. Okay, can you tell me, I just got a text message on here. Can you tell me where to find a good church in Orange County? Well, Faithful Word Baptist Church LA, I know it's a drive, but I don't know of anything in OC, so I would recommend Faithful Word Baptist Church LA. Yes, you're on the air with Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I just have a good question about numbers 5, 12 through 22. I've heard people on the left use it to justify that God is pro-abortion because of the, like, you know, because of the bitter water and
right.
stuff like that. So can you clarify?
I would love to, but I already did earlier in the broadcast. Somebody asked that exact question, so I've already gone over that. So if you catch the replay, okay. If you catch this on the replay, it's at the beginning. It's earlier on. So
okay, I will do that. And right. I just want to say that I'm a big fan of you, and thank you for your teaching.
Yep, cool. Appreciate God bless you. Thank you.
Take care.
Wow, that must be a big thing. If multiple people are bringing that up, that must be some new thing. I've never heard of it, or maybe I've just been sheltered from that. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question? What's your question? Can you hear me?
I'm sorry?
Yes, what's your question?
he earlier mentioned men going their own way, and I would like to know what his alternative is to that after divorce.
Well, after a divorce, obviously, yeah, at that point, you know, he has to remain single if he's divorced. But that's not what the men going their own way movement is about. OK, the men going their own way movement is about telling men not to even get married in the first place, to forsake marriage. And many of these people will still sleep with women, but they've just given up on the institution of marriage. So obviously a divorced guy, you know, yeah, he has to go his own way, as it were. But that's not what the men going their own way movement means. I did a whole sermon called Men Going Their Own Way. So if anybody wants to know what I think about that, there's a whole sermon about that.
Well, what option is there other than that? It's just that, right? Divorce, you're done.
If you're divorced, then you have to remain single or be reconciled to your wife until she dies. You're correct, yes.
Then MGTOW is legitimate.
No, MGTOW is not legitimate because the MGTOW movement is telling single men who've not been divorced to live that lifestyle. MGTOW is not a movement saying, hey guys, you've been divorced, remain unmarried like Christ said. That's not the MGTOW movement. The MGTOW movement is telling single guys to never get married in the first place.
All right, bye.
All right, bye. These MGTOWs, they whine on my feed all the time, and it's just, that's why they got a whole sermon rebuking their lameness, okay? MGTOW is a stupid, foolish, wicked, unbiblical, ungodly movement, okay? Don't give up on God's institution of marriage. Just because other people are failing at marriage doesn't mean you have to give up on God's institution of marriage. Now, if you have failed in your marriage and now you're single, you're divorced, okay, yeah, you're on your own. But I guess misery loves company, so they're just like, yeah, everybody, don't get married because all women are bad and stuff. This woman-hating, MGTOW, queer-sounding doctrine, I'm against it, okay? So, you know, it's stupid. If MGTOW were theoretically this movement that said, hey, everybody, if you get divorced, don't get remarried because Christ said, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. Hey, then I'd be all for it. But that's not what that movement is. So to characterize it that way is simply dishonest. And these MGTOW losers in the comments can go leave a bunch of comments on my MGTOW sermon called Men Going Their Own Way, and they can go whine and cry over there. But you know what? I've been married for 18 and a half years, and I'm going to be married until I die. I love my wife. I love my children. I'm sure glad I didn't go my own way and metro out and go live by myself and just, you know, or become a womanizer or whatever. Because some of these MGTOWs are like a womanizer. And then other MGTOWs are just want to be celibate or something. Well, you know what? If you cannot contain, marry, because it's better to marry than to burn. So anyway, I don't have any patience for the MGTOW movement. So anyway, let's get the next call here. All right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hey, how you doing, Pastor Henderson?
Great.
It's good to get a hold of you. Yeah, you're a great man. So I have my question. It's kind of weird. Hope it's not stupid, but do you believe there's books left
out of the Bible, like the Book of Enoch? Because I know you went to that Bible thing in one of your movies where you saw the evolution of the Bible to the King James Version one.
I do not believe that there are any books left out of the Bible. And all of the apocryphal books or pseudepigraphical books, if you actually look at the books and examine them, you will see that they are of a far inferior quality to the Bible. If you try to actually read the 14 books of the Apocrypha that were translated by the King James translators, they are awful. So, I mean, it's just, it's such a quality difference. It's just obvious that they're not written by God. You know, God's word is the diamond. And what these guys, I can't even say that what they've written is a cubic zirconium, because a cubic zirconium actually looks a lot like a diamond. It's more like a ring pop, you know, or some kind of a plastic toy gem, because it's just that fake. Yeah. So I would say the proof's in the pudding. Examine the text and see if it sounds like it's God's word. It doesn't.
Well, you know how it is with the internet and these conspiracies, like the Roman Catholic Church took books out and stuff. But I know in one of your movies, I saw that you saw like one of the oldest Bibles, I believe. Was it in Arizona?
Yeah, I mean, those weren't really the oldest Bibles. Those were all things going back to the 16th century. So, you know, we saw a lot of old documents as far as like the first English Bible. But obviously the Bible existed long before the English language existed. So those were like some of the first English Bibles. But obviously, you know, to go back to the original, you'd have to go back thousands of years. And nobody has the originals anymore. So we only have copies.
Correct. Thank you for your time. Thank you for the work you do, and God bless. Thank you.
All right, God bless you too. Thank you.
Pastor Anderson, we got a question from Jerry the plumber.
Okay.
Jerry wants to know, should I service sodomites at my job?
Yeah, that's a question that I get asked about a lot these days because of the fact that, you know, the sodomites are just multiplying and abounding. So when I worked in the world and had a secular job, sometimes I had to deal with sodomites. One of my biggest customers was Bed Bath & Beyond. And sometimes the manager of Bed Bath & Beyond would be a homo. Now, I didn't have to deal much with them, but I'd have to get my paperwork signed or get a door unlocked. I would always just try to seek out like an assistant manager. I would avoid sodomites as much as I possibly could. But sometimes I had to deal with them, and I just did my job, got in, got out, because, you know, work is work. And so in my line of work, I did fire alarm systems on a Mormon church, a United Methodist church, CVS Pharmacy. I mean, I disagree with the majority of what's sold at CVS Pharmacy. They sell all kinds of wicked things there. But I felt that it was okay for me to work in the world, just not to be of the world. Because if we're going to not work on any business that's wicked in some way, shape, or form, then, you know, you wouldn't be able to work on much. I mean, even if you're a landscaper, what if you have to landscape in front of a place that sells alcohol or sells cigarettes or sell, you know, like CVS would, right? Or what if you had to landscape the yard of a sodomite or something? So I would say that if they were rubbing your nose in it, or if they were filthy and just, you know, openly to where it was vexing you, then I would refuse to go to that business. And there was that situation before where my sister was working for the same company that I did, and she went out to a place and they were just so openly sodomite and weird at this place. It was like an Urban Outfitter in Costa Mesa, California, I think, something like that. I don't remember which Urban Outfitter it was, but she called into the company and said, I'm not comfortable working here. These people are so creepy and weird and freakish. I'm not going back, you know, because it's like you got to draw the line somewhere. But if you can get in there and just do the plumbing, get a signature, wash your hands, sanitize them, burn your clothes, and just move on, then I don't think it's wrong to work for sodomites. Now, if you had to like work with a sodomite like 8 hours a day or something, then I would get a different job because that's rough. But, you know, if you can handle it without just vexing your righteous soul, then, you know, I think that's a personal preference right there. Yeah.
All right, we got another person in the comments section asking, do dreams have any significance these days? Also, what do you think about lucid dreaming?
Well, I don't think that dreams typically have significance. I actually remember my dreams a lot, and I've actually done a lot of lucid dreaming in my life. I'm actually pretty conscious of my dreams. So What I find is that every time I have a dream, even if it's something just crazy and wild and off the wall, and I'm thinking to myself, why did I dream about that? Usually I can always think of something in my day that triggered that thought. So I believe that dreams are the way that we process the information from the day. So like all day, all these things are happening. We're having all these thoughts. We're having all the stimuli coming at us. And then when we go to bed at night, we kind of process and organize it all. And I think dreams are part of that process of kind of just going through the stuff that happened that day. Because there's always something that I can point to in the day that triggered me to have that dream that night. And as far as lucid dreaming, my understanding of lucid dreaming is where you're dreaming and you know it's a dream. And you realize this is a dream. And I've actually had that happen many times where I'm in the dream and I know that I'm dreaming. And then you can actually control things in your dream and manipulate things in your dream. So I've had tons of dreams like that where, you know, something bad's happening, somebody's chasing me, and then I just like willed a gun to appear in my hand so I could defend myself or something like that. So I've had many dreams where I would just change things. And the way I know this sounds like super weird, but I'm just going to keep going with this. I'm going to explain lucid dreaming, all right? Even though it's a super weird subject, hey, why not? This is uncensored, folks, all right? So, for example, here's what I figured out in regard to lucid dreaming. Like, if I'm in a dream and I realize this is a dream, here's how I manipulate my surroundings. I ask myself the question, well, what if this would happen? And then it happens. And I say, well, what if I had this? And then I just have it. So that's how I figured out how to like manipulate my surroundings in my dreams when I was having a lucid dream. Now, if what I'm describing is not lucid dreaming, then maybe I just don't even know what I'm talking about. But I'm just telling you my personal experiences of having dreams, knowing that I was dreaming, and manipulating my surroundings and just enjoying the dream, you know, just making the things happen that I wanted or preventing bad things from happening in my dreams. I've also had a lot of dreams within a dream. So like I'll be having a dream and I wake up in the dream. I'm like, oh, it was just a dream, but I'm actually still dreaming. And then things continue and I think it's not a dream because I think I woke up. One of the ways I can always tell when it's a fake wake up is that the room is, I can see in the dream, but I'm sleeping in a pitch black room. So sometimes I'll wake up in my bed, I'll sit up in my bed and think, oh, it's only a dream. But then I'll think, wait a minute, how come I can see everything so clearly? Why is everything so lit up? I'm sleeping in a dark room. This is still the dream. And then I have to like really try to like wake up. And then I actually wake up. I'll tell you a funny story that involves Brother Paul Wittenberger. He probably remembers this. One time, actually, this is right after we filmed Marching to Zion. So we spent the whole week interviewing all these rabbis, filming interviews for Marching to Zion. So I was just super tired, exhausted. I just finished preaching on Sunday night, and we were driving to Nevada to go to this gun training where we were going to be trained on how to use a shotgun, a tactical shotgun class at Front Sight in Nevada. So we're driving up there. I'm sleeping in the passenger seat while Paul's driving, and all of a sudden I just start screaming like, pull over the car, pull over the car, pull over, pull over. And I'm screaming and yelling and kind of brushing myself because I was dreaming that I had a giant tarantula climbing on me. So Paul just pulls over the car. I jump out of the car and I'm jumping around, you know, rubbing at myself like, ah, get it off me, you know. And then in the midst of jumping around in the cold air and brushing off me, it dawned on me that wasn't real. That was a dream. So here I am, Paul's looking at me like, what in the world? And I'm like, ah! And then I kind of just look at Paul and I'm just like, oh man, I'm sorry. I was just a dream. And Paul's just like, that's okay. And then we just got back in the car and just kept driving again. So anyway, that was a not so lucid dreaming. So anyway, yeah, I have really vivid dreams like that. And sometimes I have to kill scorpions around my house where we'll get a little bit of a scorpion infestation. I go around hunting the scorpions. And then that night I always have a dream that I'm like covered in spiders and spiders are after me. Scorpions are after me. All right. Enough about the dreaming. What's next? That question got more than they bargained for, I think. Call? Yeah, I can take a call. Yeah. Yes. Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. Just a question on Deuteronomy 22. Verse 13.
Deuteronomy 22:13. Let's see what it is here. Is this Nar?
Wow, you good?
Gnar, are you recording me right now, Gnar? No, I'm just kidding.
No, I'm not.
Remember that video with the Scooby-Doo? Oh, man.
Yeah.
So I need to put together a playlist of just funny videos, just funny videos that we've made over the years exposing heretics, because that Scooby-Doo video with Gnar's voice is a classic. All right, so Deuteronomy 22:13. Is this the part about if a man go into his wife and hate her? Is this what you're talking about, Gnar?
No, virginity not found. She's supposed to be put stoned to death.
Yeah, because it's saying if a man take a wife and go in unto her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. And basically it's saying that if she is a virgin, then he gets punished for slandering her. But if she's not a virgin, if it's true and she's not a virgin, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. So my view on this is that, you know, God did not punish fornication with the death penalty, but what is getting the death penalty here is basically a woman who is pretending to be a virgin, getting married, but she has actually lied and actually has played the whore in her father's house, basically, you know, leading everyone to believe that she's a virgin. She's supposedly a virgin. She causes her dad to give her away in marriage with that in mind, and it turns out she was lying and she's been whoring around. That's the distinction, I think, here, because if it's just fornication, typically the punishment is, oh, he has to marry that girl. But to me, it's, I think, the deception or the lying which causes her to be put to death here. Does that answer your question, Gnar?
Yeah, I think that's the answer.
All right. God bless you, brother. I'll see you soon.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hi, Pastor Stephen Anderson. My question is, what happens to those who never hear the gospel?
Well, if a person, you know, lives their life and, you know, they grow up and they become an adult and they're sinning like all of us sin and they don't hear the gospel, they're going to die and go to hell, you know, and that's why we need to give the gospel to everyone. I do believe that everybody in this world at least hears something about Jesus, but many people have not heard a clear presentation of the gospel, and they're going to go to hell when they die. So that's why we need to evangelize. That's why it's so important to preach the gospel.
Oh, because I've heard of like the 1040 window of people across the world who have never, I guess, been reached or heard the name of Jesus. So do those people have any kind of chance of going?
Well, it's actually complete nonsense, because if you actually look at the zone that's in the 1040 window, it's like the entire Islamic world. And so since Jesus is a prophet of Islam, and since in the Quran it's constantly rebuking Christianity, mentioning Christianity, then it's impossible for a Muslim to have not heard of Jesus. Muslims have heard of Christianity. They've heard of Jesus. They know that Christians believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he's the Son of God, but they know that Jesus, according to Christians, died on the cross. He's the Son of God. So to sit there and say, oh, 1040 window, they haven't heard of Jesus. Well, really, that's funny, because there's over a billion Muslims in that window. So I wouldn't believe everything that you hear on that. You know, like people will claim that there are all these people in India who haven't heard of Jesus, but actually they all have. So,
yeah, the only reason why I'm asking this is because I heard this from a Calvary Chapel who spoke about this and actually taught this in the Sunday school. So I wasn't sure if this was true or not.
Yeah, what he's teaching is actually false. Like, for example, when you take India, for example, you know, India was ruled by the Muslims for hundreds of years. India has millions of Christians in it. India has hundreds of millions of Muslims. So they've heard of Jesus Christ, because Islam is basically a perversion of Christianity. It's a perverted spinoff from Christianity. So there are tons of references to Christ and Mary and the Bible and Jesus all throughout the Quran. It mentions Christians all the time. So they are well aware of Christianity and that the gospel is out there. They don't believe in it, but it's out there for them. And then people will say, well, you don't understand, there are these other people in India that are the forest dweller people, the Adivasis. But actually, the Adivasis in India have the highest rates of Christians, because when missionaries went to India, they had the most success evangelizing the Adivasis. So, you know, the guy in the forests of India is actually more likely to be a Christian than the guy in the city. So, yeah, I don't believe it. God bless you. Great call, though. Thank you. All right, let's get the next call here. All right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Yes, sir, Pastor Anderson. This is Fernando from Dallas, Texas. My question is from Ezra 10.
Okay.
Where it says that, the now therefore, let us make a covenant. Hold on.
Right.
Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord.
Yes, and here's my take on Ezra 10. Ezra is a historical book, just simply explaining what happened, and what they did in Ezra 10 was wrong. When they put away their wives and divorce their wives, and they think that that's going to fix things, I believe that they were wrong here to divorce their wives. And it's God never told them to do that. It's just a historical book. You know, the books of the Chronicles and Ezra, they're historical books basically just telling us what happened. So, all right, God bless you. Thanks for the call. All right, anything coming in on text over there?
Go ahead. You want to take it?
All right. Can a lay person Christian perform a marriage ceremony?
Can a lay person perform a marriage ceremony? Well, legally, in most places, no, they can't. So that becomes a legal issue in many places where the law requires that either a justice of the peace perform the wedding or an ordained minister. So legally, and I believe that we should be legally married. I don't believe in this thing of, well, we're just going to get married in the eyes of God and we're not going to make it legal. I believe that marriage is to be legally binding. I did a whole sermon on that called Marriage Licenses in Light of the Bible. I'm for the marriage license. And so, you know, based on the laws of the state, a layman cannot perform wedding. Now, if it were legal, then I wouldn't have a problem with a godly layman performing a wedding ceremony, as long as it's certified by the state. Because, you know, and here's the thing, people sometimes get a little bit overboard on being anti-government. I'm as libertarian as the next guy, but there are a few things that the government should be involved in. I'm not a total anarchist, okay? And one of the things that they should be involved in is marriage, because God put a criminal punishment on adultery. Well, how can you have a criminal punishment on adultery if you have no legal definition of marriage? And so marriage licenses are legit, and we should follow the law of the land in regard to marriage. You guys got anything over there on text?
Well, I've got this one person asking about 10 times the whole stream if you think the Antichrist is going to be a homo.
I've heard this theory that the Antichrist will be a homo because it says that he will not regard the desire of women. It's a cryptic prophecy from Daniel chapter 11. And it is possible that that's what that means, that he won't regard the desire of women because he's a homo. But it's just speculation, I think. It's an opinion. It's possible, you know, probably. Who knows? But maybe he will, maybe he won't. I'm not sure about that. He's definitely going to be reprobate. But is he actually going to practice sodomy? I don't think that it's clear in the Bible. So, all right, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hi, Pastor Anderson. Real big fan of you. My question is, how can I put false prophets like Jesse Morrell, who teach sinless perfection, in their place?
Well, just did you watch my interview with Jesse Lee Peterson, where it was where basically Jesse Lee Peterson gets owned?
Not yet, Pastor Anderson. Yeah, I got to look it up.
Yeah, check that out, because I think that's going to help you, because Jesse Lee Peterson's coming at me with that sinless perfection garbage. It's like a 20-minute video, or maybe it's even a 12-minute video, where I take him to school. So just type into YouTube, sinless perfection liar gets owned, and that video will probably help you with that.
Yes, I have another question.
Sure.
Have you ever heard of the Carrizales family in the Independent Baptist movement, like Roy Carrizales and Joe Carrizales?
No, I haven't.
Well, they're good people. They do teach the good doctrines. They do teach believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're really good Spanish speaking. Brother Joe Carrizales retired like 4 years ago. His younger brother is Roy Carrizales. He's a good sound doctor in Houston. He's preaching pretty good.
So is it Spanish preaching that's online? Is it on YouTube?
Yes, he has a YouTube online. Okay. It's called the church name for the Houston one is Iglesia Bautista Libertad.
Okay, so next time I'm on a Spanish kick when I'm learning Spanish, maybe I can check out some of those sermons, because I sometimes like to listen to stuff in Spanish to improve my Spanish.
Yeah, hey, but the bad thing about Brother Roy is that he associates with Pastor Danny Farley, and he's like in association with Andrew Sluter. That's the problem.
Uh-oh, what are you trying to get me into, man? All right, God
bless
you.
Sorry, but I'm a big fan of you. I watch you a lot.
Yep. All right. Watch out for that Sluter.
Yeah, I've seen a complete
lesbian
complete heresy.
Weirdo. All right. See you later. God bless you. Yeah, Sluter basically looks like a lesbian woman. But that's beside the point. His looks aren't the problem. It's his Ruckmanism. All right, Pastor Anderson here. I have to say stuff like that just because it's called Uncensored, so I don't want to disappoint. All right, what's your question, please? Are you there? Can you hear me?
Yes, I have a question. From Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, does that have to deal with actually Moses and Elias doing the talking? Is this a second iteration of somebody projecting Christ's death besides Christ?
I'm not sure if I understand your question. Would you mind restating that?
Sure, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Are Moses and Elias actually talking for Jesus's death?
Yeah, I would take this literally. I think Jesus is standing there with Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation together. I take it literally. What's the other interpretation?
Well, that's what I get also.
Oh, okay.
And also, the second part is, he took him out of heaven and not out of paradise, right?
Right.
Okay, thank you, Pastor Ed, and have a good day. Goodbye.
Yep, God bless you. You know, I think it's time to wind down the broadcast. What do you think, guys? So, thanks everybody for tuning in. Sorry about the technical difficulties in the beginning. Hopefully we can kind of get the bugs worked out on this. I hope this was profitable to you. I hope you learned something, maybe got some difficult Bible passages answered. I'm doing the best I can to answer these on the fly. And so I've enjoyed it. A lot of great questions, and I appreciate all of the people who listen to my sermons every week and who are subscribed to Paul's channel, to my channel, and who tuned in today, who watched, asked questions. A lot of great questions. I'm really happy with the questions that came in. There were very few bozos. You know, just that one Adolf Hitler question was pretty much the only really stupid question. So great job, everybody. God bless you, and I will see you next time.